I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. As the choir started leading us in that song, I had the urge to clap during the song. But I remembered that every time I clap in public to a song, Judy gives me a disapproving look like, don't embarrass yourself like that. And so I held back. But what I would appreciate is you people who can clap on time to don't inhibit yourself. That way I can just sort of fall in, or at least try to, in my own way. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read in a moment verse 4, which is really the heart of what is being said in this chapter. It's an encapsulation of the case that Paul has been making to the church at Corinth. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to sing together. What an amazing reality it is that we can come to you together in prayer. Lord, shape us and form us as we hear your word together. Lord, help us to know nothing among ourselves or anyone else except for Christ and him crucified. Help us, Lord. Take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God's goal is not for you to be happy and successful. It's not. In fact, God wants you to be humble and weak. Or we might say humble and holy. The way we frame our lives is often at odds with what God has revealed about himself, and is at odds with the heart of the biblical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we frame our lives in a way that we try to call Jesus in to help us complete what we've already framed. And we do not frame our lives in light of Christ and him crucified. We have a culture that is enamored with perfection. It's an airbrushed world where you try to hide any of your flaws. And we're often motivated by our own personal desire. We want to be the best at something. We want to be the greatest at something. And there are a lot of women who get up in the morning and say, I want to be the greatest mother in the world. I want to be the greatest mom in the world, the best. I want to be the best father in the world. I want us to be the best parents in the world. Somebody might say, I want to be known as the kindest person in the world. I want to be the best Bible teacher in the world. I want to be the best in the world at my job. And we sort of frame our lives in light of that. That's our goal, that we would be recognized as the best, that we would be recognized as great at what we do. But when we frame the world like that, there is a deep problem, and that is that we know deep inside we are not the absolute best at anything. Even that which we are the best at personally, we are rarely and probably never the absolute best in the world. So what happens when your goal, your frame of life, is to be seen as competent, to be seen as being the best, to be seen as being great, but you know deep down inside that you aren't? Well, you start living to create an image, a perception. You may not be the best, you may not be the greatest, but you can give an image that you're at least moving in that direction. And so oftentimes, we have a faulty frame of what we desire. We know we don't even measure up to what we desire. And so we start living based on creating an image of who we would like to be. When we do that, we hide our flaws. Just like we have pictures made and we airbrush and Photoshop the flaws out. We want people to see an idealized us. We do that same thing often in our parenting, in our vocational pursuits, in the things that we value the most, because we are living for the image of the idealized us. We hide our flaws. And when we do that, we begin gaining our identity from comparing ourselves with others. Well, I may not be the absolute best, but I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. I'm a better mom than this person. We're better parents than this person. I'm better at my job than these people. When we do that, we often look around and we wish that we had a different circumstance. Oh, we could really be the absolute best. We could thrive if we had that circumstance, that life, that job, that spouse, those gifts. If we only had that. But what if? What if we knew we're not even capable of evaluating what is best and what is greatest? That we aren't even capable on our own of defining what is the best, what is the greatest. And what if our lives weren't oriented toward being the absolute best, but rather just to be faithful? Faithful to reflect Christ in the place that He has placed us. Just faithful. Wherever He puts us. And what we can know about the best is that place where we are, not where we wish we were. That place where we are is the best place we could be to serve Him as us. What if we thought that the most important thing in our lives were not being identified as the best and the greatest and competent, but the best in our lives would be being us, surrendered to Jesus, and trying to be more faithful at that each and every day? See, Paul's got opponents in the church at Corinth. And those opponents are telling the people in the church at Corinth, we're the best. We've been trained at all the right rhetorical schools. We've got the skill. We've got the ability. We've got the appearance. And whenever anybody frames the world like that, they feed off of comparison and destroying others. So they've come in and say, we're the best. We're the super apostles, the hyper apostles. Paul may have been good in the beginning at the founding of this thing, but you need us now. You need our rhetorical gifts. After all, look at the letters of recommendation we can lay on the table. Look at where we've been trained. Look at the appearance that we bring. Look at the way people are paying money to follow us. We are the super apostles. And Paul looks at the way they frame the world based on their gifts, their abilities, And he says they are fools. They're fools. So he answers fools according to their folly. But make no mistake, Paul says to look at the world and to frame it by trying to get your identity to be known as the best, the greatest, the most efficient, the most gifted, is the way of a fool. And Paul says, even in the name of Christianity, they are abandoning the way of the cross. Paul is arguing that all of the categories of the way they think about the world are to be shaped by the reality of Christ and Him crucified. The one who died on a cross. The one who was raised from the dead. That is to shape the way we think about everything. The word cruciform is a word that means in the shape of a cross. And Paul is advocating a view of the world which everything you think about is to be shaped by the cross. He tells them they misunderstand power. And he calls them to embrace a life based not on power as the world defines it apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, but they are to define power according to cruciform power. How does the cross change the way we think about the issue of power? Look with me, beginning in verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul says this is the third time. The first was when the church was founded under his gospel preaching. We can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Paul spent a year and a half preaching the gospel in this area. The second was the painful visit where he came and he had to confront sin in the midst of the church and try to deal with it. And the third one is soon coming. And as these super apostles are attacking Paul, as people in the church at Corinth are giving ear to them, beginning to buy into this, Paul says, listen, you remember what Deuteronomy 19 says. Deuteronomy 19:15 is what he quotes here. By the evidence of two or three witnesses, a charge is to be established. Paul says, I'm coming to you again, and if I have to, I'm going to establish the charge among you. In fact, Paul's playing with words here, and he's counting his three visits as three separate witnesses among them. And he's also trying to prick their mind as they think about Deuteronomy 19. Because Deuteronomy 19 warns about a malicious witness, a false witness. And that's exactly what the so-called super apostles are doing in trying to tear down Paul. They are malicious witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:19 says this, "Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." Paul says, I'm coming to establish the charge. The third time is the third witness. And what they have tried to do to me, to us, to the ministry here, what they've tried to do is to get you to cast us out. We will come and we will deal with them when we are there if we have to. Verse 2, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit," the painful visit, "that," or since, "if I come again, I will not spare them." Now, Paul picks up on very precise language here because Paul was planning to come to them before. We see in 2 Corinthians 1:23, and it says that he did not come to them at that time because he wanted to spare them. In other words, he wanted to give them time to repent. He wanted them to receive his words, receive his letter. He didn't want to come and exercise severe authority. He wanted them to repent. So he says, "I'm going to delay my visit to give that time to happen so I can spare you." What did the false teachers or the false apostles do? They said, oh, Paul, he can't even make up his mind. He's a vacillator. He's wishy-washy. He doesn't even know what he wants to do. He can write strong letters, but where is he? Do you see what they're doing? Paul is demonstrating grace and mercy, and they're saying, look how weak he is. Look at his weakness. He says, when I come again, I will not spare them. Verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you. But, the particular Greek word here is the strongest contrasting word, but is powerful among you. See, that's what they're saying. Paul needs to prove himself. They've already said in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it's quoted, that they say of him, his speech is of no account. His speech is weak. His bodily presence is weak. He's a vacillator. He doesn't have credentials. He's not trained in the right rhetorical schools. He does not have letters of recommendation. People are not paying to follow him. His speech is of no account. So Paul says, since you want proof that Christ is speaking in me, let me assure you that Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Paul is warning here that he will come and he will be the vehicle for the demonstration of the power of Christ among them. In chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, you call it weakness. You call it weakness. Understand, when I come to you again, Christ will not be weak among you. He will be powerful. Verse 4. And in verse 4, we have the entire case Paul has been making encapsulated. The way they are to frame the world, the way they are to think about the world, the way they are to think about power. Not based on outwardly observable realities and credentials and gifts and abilities, but rather a wholly other way that is shaped by the reality of Christ and him crucified. By the way, they said Paul's speech was of no account, but the sophists, rhetoricians, the wisdom teachers in their midst who were trained in the right rhetorical schools, they would say that they were there among the people because they were equipped by the gods. In fact, they were known as gods among men. Their presence, their ability to move an audience with their words. And Paul is very clearly distancing himself from any of that. Understand this, that in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the word of the cross, it's not that Paul's a poor public speaker. It's that Paul will not abandon Christ and him crucified as the heart of his message. That's where the power is. Now, they've long abandoned that as foolish because they see themselves as equipped by God among men, as gods among men. Not deity per se, but representations of God. How do you know that? Because of their ability. Paul says, I come in weakness, fear, and trembling. But the result is a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 4. For he, that is Christ, was crucified in weakness. But, there's that strong contrast word again, but lives by the power of God. Now, Christ on the cross, the symbol of being cursed by God, a manifestation of weakness. He is not saying here that Christ was swept away and had no power to do anything about it. No, he well knows Matthew 26:58, which says Christ could have called legions of angels to deliver him in that moment. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ chose weakness. He embraced weakness because weakness was the means through which his power would be on display. You see, as he gave his life for the sins of those who would believe in him, he was raised by the power of God. You see, the word of the cross is foolishness to the world, but 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is the power of God to those being saved. Christ came and he chose weakness. Strength was on display through weakness. But notice what he says as it continues. That's not where it stops. You see, the issue of the cross and the way strength is displayed in the midst of weakness, and power comes through self-sacrificial choosing of weakness, is not something that is to stop with Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. For we also are weak in him. We also embrace the self-sacrificial life. We also embrace weakness. We are following in his steps. He told us to take up our cross and follow him. We are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. You see, he's saying that the power that they trust in is resurrection power. It is not their own ability. It's not their own gifting. It is the power of the resurrection. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know strength because Christ chose weakness to pay the penalty for my sins, but he is a risen Savior. And the pattern of my life is to follow him. Therefore, I do not come among you trusting in my abilities. I'm following him. I'm willing to be thought weak in the eyes of the world. I am weak because my only hope of power is Christ in me, not my own power. It's his cross and resurrection that is to shape our lives and our values. You see, the cross and the resurrection are to provide a structure for the way we think about the world. We frame the world in light of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and in light of the power that was on display when he's raised from the dead. So we are not permitted to think that power cannot come in weakness. We are not permitted to think that our ability to judge the circumstance is the last word. No, our lives are framed by a reality that says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Our lives are framed by a reality that says he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We are weak in him, crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's not a boast in my abilities. Christ lives in me. It's his resurrection power that is the power that we embrace. Embracing weakness is vital for strength. The whole attitude, oh, I'm going to be the best. I'm going to be known as the best. I'm going to be seen as the best. I'm going to be the greatest, is rejecting the way the cross and resurrection is to structure the way we think about the world. As long as you refuse to embrace weakness, you will never know true strength. You'll just know the false image of strength. When I was a high school football coach, there was a kid who played for me who was the best athlete on the team. He was a fantastic athlete, amazing player. But I couldn't even play him on defense. He's over on the sideline, my best player on the sideline. And the reason why is whenever you put him on the field, he thought he could do everything. If you want to get defensive football down to just basics, there are gaps, and everybody has to have responsibility to cover certain gaps. And everybody has to trust everybody else to do their gap assignment, their gap responsibility. If you got a guy out there who thinks he can do everything, then he's constantly running out of his gaps. And even though he is the strongest, the best, the most gifted player, he's weak to have on the field. You show me a humble guy who will do his responsibility and trust everybody else to do theirs, then you can have a strong defense. So his trust in his own strength left him on the sidelines. See, that's the way it works. If you think that the strength that you need is within you and that you possess it, the Bible calls that pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, something I noticed about sports, particularly when I started coaching it, is that the players who get the most out of athletics are never the best players, the most gifted players. It's always the guy who knows his deficiencies but wants to be a part of something bigger than him, and he'll embrace his role. That guy's positively affected and formed for long. Oftentimes, listen, sports do not build character, they reveal character. Now, they can be a great vehicle to shape character as it's revealed. But a guy who's just always been gifted and everything comes easy to him, oftentimes athletics produces pride, even more so, and he's headed for a destructive fall. You see, we are to think about power in light of a bloody cross with the very Son of God on it. If your embrace and understanding of power doesn't include a bloody cross with God the Son embracing weakness, then you've got the wrong definition. It is cruciform power. Acknowledging our weakness does not destroy our effectiveness. It's the foundation of it. But he also calls us to cruciform judgment, verses 5 through 10. Now, as we come to verse 5, this is usually a verse that is lifted out of 2 Corinthians. It's dealt with in an abstract way, and it's often used in the exact opposite way of the way Paul uses it. In fact, a lot of sermons on verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, the super apostles would sit out in the crowd and say, "Amen, preach it." Look with me at verse 5. "Examine yourselves." Actually, yourselves is the emphasized word. It's first in the Greek text. "Yourselves examine, yourselves test, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves," or "prove yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You fail to be approved. You are shown to be counterfeit. You are shown to be disapproved." Now, this verse is usually abstracted from the context and used in a way to say, now listen, he says examine yourselves. He says test yourselves. You better not be presumptuous. You better examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. You need to look at your lives. Here's a list of 8 proofs. Do you measure up to these? Are you doing this? Is your prayer life consistent? And so it's often used in a way of self-examination based on an external spiritual resume. That's what Paul is opposing, not what he is affirming. If you say, "I've examined myself and I know I'm in the faith because I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this," Paul is saying you're a phony. He's not saying, pat yourself on the back. The super apostles had the spiritual resume. They thought they measured up. You know what Paul says elsewhere? "I am the least of the apostles." It's not just bravado, he feels it. Why? Because he evaluates his life in light of the cross and the resurrection, not in light of his spiritual resume that he's trusting in. You see, he's doing the exact opposite thing here. Verse 5 is controlled by the admonition in verse 4 of how we are to frame the world. If an impressive spiritual resume is your validation, if it's an account of your strength, he says you're a counterfeit. You fail the test. But if you come knowing you are weak, you're not the best. You're not the greatest at anything. That it is simply Jesus Christ in you. He is your hope now and forever. And you want to be faithful to Him, to what He has given, to where He's placed you. Then you pass the test. Then you know His power. Because here's the truth. It's only the person who embraces their weakness and says, I can't do everything. I need Christ above all else that has courage. Right? Because it's not about you cultivating an image. It's not about a spiritual resume. It's about Jesus Christ. You say, listen, I can't do it all. I desperately need Him. I want to be faithful. So you're courageous in that faithfulness. It's the person who's living based on a spiritual resume who's afraid that they're going to be found out to be a fraud and a counterfeit, who's not courageous, who's pulling back, who's trying to keep the image right where it is. If you know you're weak, but Christ is sufficient, you pass. The super apostles, because they're giving an account of their own strength, fail. That old hymn, Rock of Ages, says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Pass. If you say, look at what I bring my giftedness. I bring my ability. I bring my training. I bring my money. I bring in a list of my followers. I bring my success. Fail. Most of the sermons I've heard on verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13 were super apostle expositions. He's saying the opposite. He's empowering us. Let me picture it like this. Let's think about it in terms of money. If somebody says, I'm a millionaire. Somebody else says, I've only got $500. But you find out that the millionaire has counterfeit money and the $500 is legit and that $500 is going to be invested in a kingdom that's guaranteed to never crumble, never fall away. Who has more power? The super apostles, trusting in their spiritual resume, had counterfeit money. Oh, it was impressive. You had to look really close. It looks like the real thing. Look at the stacks of money they have. But it's nothing. It's weak. It's powerless. The one with $500 who invested wisely in a kingdom that knows no end, that's power. The wisdom of the world is turned upside down. And for somebody to say, $500 is all I got. I wish I had 5,000 like that person. Then you don't understand power. Because the power is not in what you have. The power is what your life is invested in Christ. Look with me at verse 6. I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. In other words, we're not counterfeits. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when I come to you, I hope you've done what's right and there's repentance, and I don't have to demonstrate that Christ speaks through me with spiritual authority and to come and do discipline. I don't want that. He didn't have an opportunity to show it. He failed. That's fine. It's not about me proving myself. It's about Christ. So I would prefer for the repentance to happen with everybody so I don't have to display it. But if I have to, I will. Verses 7 and 8. But we pray to... verse 8. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration, the word means you mended together is what we pray for. Restoration, mending, strengthening, maturing. We want the church at Corinth to be mended back together in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for. We want that to happen. It's not about me proving myself, Paul says. It's about living to make much of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Look at verse 10. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He says, listen, I would want nothing more than your repentance. That's what I want. God has given me this authority with a sense of primacy to build up. Now, sometimes opposition comes and you have to tear down to be able to build up. But the authority doesn't exist to tear down. It exists to build up. That's what I want. I'm praying for this repentance. This building and tearing down language is right out of Jeremiah 24:6. And it's also quoted in the context of the New Covenant. Paul is picking up this language to say that his ministry is in line with prophetic roots, that he is doing what is the culmination of what God revealed him to do as an apostle, that his ministry is built on that. He wants to build up. That's the reason he's been given the authority that he's been given in Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when we think about power, we've got to see a cross. We've got to understand that it has to be shaped by our understanding of God embracing weakness to show Himself strong. And when we think about judgment, we've got to judge the world in a cruciform way. It's got to be shaped by a cross. I talk to people all the time, and they are judging themselves and they are judging others as if there was no Christ in Him crucified. Well, I can't be content. I don't have this. I haven't been successful in my job like I thought I would be. This person's done this. And that's a wrong standard of judgment. You see, when you understand the cross and life in light of it, it means that there is no difficulty that you could ever face that keeps you from being effective for the reason you exist, and that is to make much of Jesus Christ. In fact, your pain, your suffering, your difficulties folded over into a display of your weakness so you can show that you trust in resurrection power, not your own strength. This is the method. The difficulties you face are not God rejecting you. The difficulties you face in Christ are the platform to make much of Him. At the very end, he deals with cruciform hope. Very difficult message he's bringing, but it is full of hope. Verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. It's a command, present active command. Finally, brothers, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel's true even when there are problems in the church. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. That is, aim for the mending, the strengthening, the maturing. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Literally, it's be one-minded with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. See, there are all kinds of trusting in one's own abilities, holding them up. There are parties that are forming. Oh, we're people who have this gift, and we're he's a God of love and peace. Look to Him. Love and serve and support and comfort one another. And then he says, verse 12, Pastor Jeremy's favorite verse in the Bible, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, when you see him, men, give him a kiss on the cheek. It's familial affection. It's to say we're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a real community of faith. We are really the household of God. You've got to call Pastor Jeremy to repentance in relation to this. Verse 13. All the saints greet you. Probably the saints in Macedonia. Then look at verse 14. Verse 14 is amazing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It is a Trinitarian benediction. Does he end moping? Has the problems in the church sapped his hope? No, the gospel's true, no matter what we go through. And he thrust here in the end this reminder, this benediction, this declaration of blessing, that their hope is found not in having even a perfect church circumstance, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was displayed on the cross and the glorious empty tomb. The love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the fellowship, it means co-sharer, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a Trinitarian benediction. As a Jew, Paul would only offer blessing in the name of the one true God. This is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here is that in Christ, when we're united by faith to Christ, we participate in Trinitarian community. We take up our cross and follow him because we are imaging what it means to live for the one we're united to by faith. And we are swept in to perfect Trinitarian love, perfect Trinitarian community, and the reality of grace that sinners like us, by the grace of God and the cross work of Jesus Christ, can be united to God. Do you understand that? That's the reason when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know ultimate love. You know ultimate unity. You know ultimate blessing. He comes here with this Trinitarian declaration, and then he says at the very end, may it be with you all. Everybody be blessed like this in Christ. See, the answer to self-exaltation and party spirit is the amazing grace and spiritual wealth of Father, Son, Holy Spirit committed to the love, salvation, and fellowship of his people. All believers have this. All believers are connected to this amazing grace, to this spiritual wealth. And here's the news. When you frame the world in light of the gospel, when your shaping of the way you think about the world is cruciform and the reality of the resurrection, that means you know this, that God's blessing on anybody else who is in Christ doesn't detract from you one iota. It's further grounds of celebration. And you're liberated from the identity of creating a spiritual resume and saying, look, it's better than hers, it's better than his, it's better than that. You're liberated for that, and you're placed in a reality where we are all recipients of his grace as our only hope. And that's as the grace spreads, we are swept into that. It doesn't detract from us. It provides the ground of our celebration now and forever. See, nobody's going to be in a new heavens, new earth saying, yeah, but I know I'm here, but I don't have the gifts that Sammy had. That's foolish in a world framed by the gospel. How do you frame your life? How do you frame your life? Are you beat down and discouraged and depressed because you don't have this gift or this amount of money or this credential or that job or that family or that spouse? That's framing your life as if God and his gospel were not true. We're to take every thought captive to obey him. And that means a cross-shaped, cruciform way we think about everything in life. And that means we say this, oh, you think I'm weak and needy? You don't know the half of it. I'm weaker and needier than you've ever known. But my hope is in Christ alone. He's all sufficient. You know what? I know that I can't even decide the good, the great, and the best apart from him. So I'll just trust in him and be faithful wherever he puts me, knowing that wherever he puts me is the absolutely best place for me to be, to make much of him. That is so liberating. Let's pray.